We had a little interruption in here yesterday, as those of you who are here know. Someone told me afterward that I didn't show a lot of patience with that individual. But what you have to understand is there's a long history with that person. They attended my church for 2 years and interrupted constantly. I know he's a good person, and I know Jesus loves him. I know that. That's not the point. The point is, if somebody has a comment to make, make the comment. But don't just keep interrupting, and that's what it'll do. This could have gone on for an hour and a half yesterday, more, with total interruption. So at some point, you have to say, I'm not going to give this person the forum to vent everything that they want to vent. So anyway, I have a set of Bible study guides that I probably spent 15 years working on. They're not original to me. I borrowed information everywhere I could borrow it. They're called the Voice of Hope Bible Lessons. I have Module 1, which is the Salvation Module. Module 2 is the Doctrinal Module. So we want to start people on the Salvation Module. And we often, when we get people started on the first module, they will take them to their pastor to find out what's wrong with them. I did meetings in Indiana, Pennsylvania not very long ago, and a lady went to her pastor with the first set of lessons, and she wanted him to scrutinize them, and he did. And he came back and he said, they're great. I wish, where can I get more of these? The Salvation Module, is there anything we can trust, and is there anyone we can trust? That's the Bible and God. The Tragedy of Sin and God's Remedy for Sin. How to become a Christian, how to remain a Christian, and making a total commitment. That's baptism. But we also encourage people that baptism is like an engagement period where you get to know the person better, and so on, before baptism. So Module 2 is the Doctrinal Module, and she went through both sets of them and became totally convicted because her pastor said, they're great lessons, that something was wrong with the way she was worshiping. So, now, I don't have a lot of, I have a box full of these. I don't have a lot of them, and they're not for sale in the ABC or anywhere like that. We use them in our evangelism. But I'm going to pass around a bookmarker that has the name of the lessons on it, and on the back it'll tell you that these are on the internet. All you have to do is go out there and you'll find the same lessons on the internet. And it encourages you to use your Bible and read the question, look up the verse, come up with your own answer before you click on the answer box. Because when you click on it, boom, there's the answer in red. So I'm gonna pass those around to you. And so now we have a lot of interesting questions come up when you're doing evangelism. We've tried to cover some of them here already, some of the questions that come up. And today I'm going to deal with another question that comes up. And this question comes up a lot. You'd be surprised how many people start to study the Bible or are a member of a evangelical church that may not take a stand on Genesis 1 and may, because a lot of Christians today believe that creation didn't happen quite the way it reads in Genesis 1. So I get this question a lot. I don't know if I get this one more than some of the others, but I get it an awful lot. So now I'm not a scientist, so but I am somewhat intelligent, and I can read, and I can study the same things that they read and study, I've come up with an answer to that question. The worst thing that can happen when somebody comes up to you in an evangelistic series and says, "Duh, what about the dinosaurs? You're trying to say that this was literal Genesis and 6,000 years. What about the dinosaurs?" If you just kind of stand there and look foggy, they're going to leave and say, "He doesn't know what he's talking about." You need to have an answer. So I'm going to share with you the answer that I give. All right. Einstein once said, "Religion without science is blind. Science without religion is lame." And then years later, John Polkinghorne refined Einstein's statement this way. He said, "Religion without science is confined and fails to be completely open to reality. Science without religion is incomplete. It fails to attain the deepest possible understanding." In other words, they're both saying science and religion are inseparable. After all, both are faced with the same question of origins. And while the methodologies for finding the answers are not always the same, the quest and the questions are. Where did we come from and where are we going? Is it necessary for science and religion to be at war? I don't think so. About a year after Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species, a debate was arranged between a minister and a scientist. Bishop Samuel Wilberforce was the pastor, and Dr. Thomas Huxley was the scientist. And it was reported that the bishop ended his speech by asking Huxley, "Is it through your grandfather or your grandmother that you descend from a monkey?" Now, it doesn't take a genius to recognize that as a bit of a cheap shot. But Huxley didn't seem bothered by that question at all. Instead, this devout atheist was overheard muttering with glee as he took the podium, "God has delivered him into my hands." God, from an atheist scientist. So are science and religion really at war? It seems they are, but I don't believe it needs to be that way. For aren't science and religion both in search of truth? Truth cannot contradict truth. In fact, hasn't truth always been able to stand up under any scrutiny? Are we as humans just the product of some evolutionary accident, which is being taught in all the schools, except some parochial schools? And will our final end be just as accidental? Or were we designed by a creator who has a greater place for us in mind, a greater plan? So science, chance or design? That's the question that we all have to come, we all have to face this, and we all have to come up with an answer. Let me ask you a question this morning, or this afternoon. What is it that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? What do you think it is? What's that? Okay, their belief. Okay, I'm going to say that first of all is a belief in God. Second, a belief in the Bible as God's inspired word. That's what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. Okay? You can't have a Christian who doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word. And you can't have somebody who believes that the Bible is God's word that doesn't call themselves a Christian. Some of us accept 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 as truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If this means that the Bible is God's inspired word and can be trusted to teach truth in everything, including Genesis 1, while others have accepted something called theistic evolution, meaning that God truly created, but he created through evolution. And so we want to spend some time looking at theistic evolution. Those who suggest that God used evolution to design the world are motivated by two impulses. The first is to affirm a desire to affirm the Bible. The second is a suspicion that Darwin might have been right. Thus, they try to merge the two of these. The word theistic comes from the Greek word theos, which is the word for God. So theistic evolution is the idea that God still created, but he did so through evolution. They say that God started it all with the first cell, and then he stepped back, allowing evolution to take over. And all life forms are thought to have then developed from that first cell by mutation and natural selection. And theistic evolution has great appeal for some Christians. It seems to offer the best of both worlds. It offers the comfort and fulfillment of believing in God and the Bible, while at the same time, the security of fitting in with the scientific community. These two notions, however, are completely incompatible. The idea that something can be designed by chance is contradictory. The primary challenge to theistic evolution is the point at which exegesis becomes a plain reading of Scripture. It may sound reasonable to them to use evolution during the process of creation, but if you look closer, you're going to see the problems. In accepting evolution, liberal theologians reject a number of key Christian beliefs. They reject the traditional dates and authorships of the Bible, which is a drastic undercutting of Scripture. They reject some clear, plain statements by Christ himself. Adam is mentioned 29 times in the Bible. This includes Luke 3, which puts him in the ancestral record of Jesus Christ himself. Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, Paul wrote, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Verse 47 says, "The first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." In 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul said, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So how much of the Bible does one need to toss out the window in order to accept theistic evolution? Jude 14 calls Enoch the seventh from Adam. Many theistic evolutionists believe that Adam was not a real man, yet the Bible clearly states that he was a real man. In Mark 10 and verse 6, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." So Jesus and Paul and John, Peter and John refer to creation 6 times in the New Testament. The Garden of Eden is mentioned 14 times. Psalm 33 and verse 9 says, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." If we can't trust the Bible, When it makes simple statements like this, can we trust it? When it makes much more important spiritual claims. Some of us, not talking about us sitting here today, but some of us as Christians treat the Bible as though we need to cut and paste to convey a true picture. So let me ask you, what is it that would make a Christian, someone who believes in God, someone who takes the name Christ, someone who believes that the Bible is God's inspired word, what would cause a Christian who believes in God and the Bible to accept evolution? The dinosaurs? I get this question a lot. I want you to remember those two things that distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. Belief in God and belief in the Bible is God's inspired word. So let me ask you, did the dinosaurs really exist? There's a lot of people that say they did not, but I'm not one of those. Yes, I believe they really existed. I think all you have to do is read Job, the 40th chapter, and you'll see that. Moses wrote the book of Job, and he's talking about great large animals walking with tails like trees, and so on. Yes, the dinosaurs really existed. How old do you think the dinosaurs really are? Evolution says they disappeared 65 million years ago. And that's a long time ago. Can you contemplate 65 million years? Can you contemplate? Can you even imagine a million years? Let alone 65 million years. And so, we equate petrified items, petrified bones, petrified things with long eons of time. But I want you to notice something. Hamilton Hicks of Greenwich, Connecticut was issued a patent. There's the patent number. On September 16, 1986, for a chemical cocktail capable of rapidly petrifying wood. He, along with the University of Washington, are currently exploring commercial applications for this patent for long-wearing floors and furniture and countertops. Popular Science, October 1992, ran the heading, Instant Petrified Wood. A.C. Siglio wrote the chemical components used to artificially petrify wood can be found in natural settings around volcanoes and within sedimentary strata. Is it possible then that the natural petrification can occur rapidly by these processes? He says, absolutely. In Australia, they found a tree that had been chopped down in 1930. Today, that tree is solid rock with clear axe marks still in it. Roy Piggott writes of petrified fence posts in North Queensland, with holes drilled for wire and wire still in one of the petrified posts. The chapel at Santa Maria in Venice, Italy, was built in 1630 on top of 180,000 wood pilings. Today that chapel rests on solid rock because those pilings are completely petrified. That happened in 1630, so that's not that long ago. John Oler has proven that wood in the right soil and at the right temperature can begin petrification within 25 hours. So, does petrification automatically mean long eons of time, such as millions and millions of years? Well, apparently not. Lots of items have been found that are clearly not that old. Yet, because someone has said the dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago, we just assume that they were right. I ask people, would you change your mind about that thought if I could show you a dinosaur bone that still has soft tissue in it? Can soft tissue survive 65 million years? They always say, no way. Researchers find soft tissue in dinosaur bone. This is Dr. Mary Schweitzer. Okay, in her research, they unearthed a dinosaur down in Montana, and they found soft tissue still inside the dinosaur bone. Is it possible for soft tissue to survive that long? And are these dates really accurate? But somebody asks, yeah, what about radiometric dating? That proves that they're that old. They always bring this up. Doesn't the dating prove that they're millions and millions of years old? I spent a long time researching and studying this portion of this sermon. Radiometric dating is based on the premise that there are radioactive isotopes in nature that decay at a constant rate from the parent element to the daughter element. And if we know four things, we can use those four things to date these items that contain those isotopes. What are the four things? Here they are. First is the original concentration of the parent element. Second, that no daughter element was present in the beginning. Third, that these elements have not been contaminated during the process of decay. And fourth, the decay rate. Most people are surprised to learn that radiometric dating can only measure the present or the current ratio of radioactive isotopes, not their age. It can only tell you what's presently there right now. These ratios are then extrapolated to determine an age. This is where the fly gets in the ointment. This extrapolation is based on the fact that an unstable element called the parent isotope breaks down at a constant rate to form a more stable element called the daughter element. This is known as uniformitarianism. This whole concept was devised by the Scottish naturalists Hutton, Playfair, and Lyell. They believe that the same natural laws that are operating in the universe right now have remained constant throughout all of the past. You're going to see in a moment why I struggle with that. All living things contain carbon-14 that decays over time to carbon-12. Carbon-14 has a half-life of 5,730 years, and anything beyond that is ripe with speculation. And that's true whether it's carbon or potassium or uranium or rubidium. None of these methods of dating are infallible. And one needs to remember that dates can be skewed in a number of ways. One is by the fact that argon gas moves freely through igneous rock. Another is that all parent and daughter elements are water soluble. Potassium, rubidium, and uranium salts are highly soluble. Can somebody here tell me what is the greatest solvent on Earth today? What is the greatest solvent there is? Water. Absolutely. And leaching the parent element out of the rock can dramatically increase the appearance of age in the rock. The more leaching takes place, the older the sample will appear. Water and argon gas are known to leach in and out of igneous rock, skewing ratios. Decay rates can be affected by such simple things as a change in the pH or a change in atmospheric pressure. And dates can be skewed in other ways as well. This comes from Nature, the International Weekly Journal of Science, 1994, volume 371. Scientists play with the figures at times. When a radiometric date is out of line with their premise, it is rejected and another one sought, another one found. I read a long 20-page journal about one scientist who couldn't accept the dates they were giving him. So he kept looking. Finally, he found a sample 10 miles from the site, and he took it in, and that gave him the date he was looking for, and he used that date 10 miles away. What this means is that scientists can let their presuppositions lead them. That's what this means. If you're predisposed to believe that the dinosaurs were wiped out 65 million years ago, if you were taught that over and over and over again from the time you were in grade school till you got your doctorate in anthropology, what do you think you're going to think? You're going to think creation people are absolutely wacky because those dinosaurs are really old. Dr. Andrew Snelling, he said, when a sample is taken to the lab always asks, what date are you looking for? If the result does not agree with the predetermined date of the researcher, it is discarded and a new one sought. So presupposition can play a huge role in determining the supposed age of a rock. There was a time when I built a number of houses, when I went to the bank for a loan, and they would send the appraiser out to appraise the project. Guess what question they always ask me every time? The first question, they weren't there 3 minutes. The first question they always ask me is what? How much money do you need? Every single time. I would give them a figure, and they would always come out within just a few thousand dollars of that figure on the appraisal, every single time. I always went to the bank thinking, what a joke this is. He appraised it at that price because that's what I asked him to do. All right, now there's a lot of talk about carbon dating today, but carbon dating is, now listen very carefully here. Carbon dating is of little use to an evolutionist for several reasons. First, no rocks and very few fossils contain any measurable amount of carbon. Did you hear what I said? No rocks and very few fossils contain any carbon that can be measured. Second, because of the short half-life of carbon-14, 5,730 years. It can only date specimens with accuracy up to 3,000 to 4,000 years. No evolutionist believes that anything of any significance occurred in the last 3,000 to 4,000 years. The most common used radiometric dating method is potassium argon, uranium lead, and strontium rubidium. But none of these can be used on fossils or on the sedimentary rock in which a fossil is found. They can't be used. All radiometric dating, with the exception of carbon, must be done on igneous rock. What is igneous rock? Somebody tell me. Lava. Lava. All radiometric dating must be used on igneous rock, which is rock solidified from molten lava. And the radiometric clock begins ticking when the lava solidifies. It didn't begin ticking 65 million years ago. It begins ticking when the rock cools and solidifies. And since fossils are never found in igneous rock, why would a fossil never be found in igneous rock? Have you seen the heat? Have you seen the heat involved in a volcanic flow? I've stood on the Big Island of Hawaii, not very far from where that stuff was running down the hill, and I could feel the heat. And I was a little ways away, but I could feel the heat from it. And you watch it pour into the ocean, and the water is boiling. We were doing evangelism in Hilo when the lava began coming a different direction than they were planning on. I got that fly. Can you believe that? He's been bugging me for 3 days here. Okay, his brother will be here in just a moment. We were doing meetings in Hilo, Hawaii, when the lava began to come that direction. And they were talking, if it keeps coming too far, too fast, we're going to have to evacuate the city. They didn't have to, but we saw houses where the people would walk out of the house and just stand there while that lava would slowly flow around it and everything begins to burn. And by the next day, you couldn't see any trace of where a house was. Even the concrete was melted. I mean, it was a... Okay, so the statement is, and since fossils are never found in igneous rock, one can only date lava flows that are occasionally found close to the sedimentary rock where the fossil is. So the dates that are attached to fossils are dates derived from the closest lava flow to the fossil. Mount Narahoi in New Zealand has had 70 eruptions since 1839. Two samples were taken from the flow of February 1949, two samples from the flow of June 1954, and two samples from February of 1975. All the samples were then sent to the Geochron Laboratories in Cambridge, Boston, for potassium argon dating. Using a blind test, you know what a blind test is? Using a blind test, the first sample was tested and then the second one was tested. All right, here it is. There you have the flow date, the sample, the lab codes, and the age in millions of years. The first flow, February 49, sample A, 270,000 years. Sample B, 1 million years from the same flow. June of 54, sample A, 1.3 million years. Sample B, 3.5 million years. From February of 75, sample A, this would be 800,000 years, and sample B would be 260,000 years.
Can you go back to the previous slide, please, for a second?
Thank you. I want you to remember that these radiometric clocks Do not begin marking time until the igneous rock solidifies. And as you can see, lava flows that were less than 65 years old were given dates that range from 260,000 years to 3.5 million years. Apollo moon samples were dated, giving the result from 2 million years to 28 million years on the moon. So let's review. The problem with radiometric dating, radiometric clocks, is that their accuracy depends on four things. We put them up there a little bit ago, we're going to put them up there again. The accuracy of radiometric clocks depends on four things. The first, the original concentration of the parent element. I'm going to tell you right now, that's impossible to know. Who can possibly know that? Was anybody there? Was there a lab there in the beginning so somebody could test and give you the exact concentration of the parent element? No, it's impossible to know. Second, that no daughter element was present in the beginning. Again, how would anybody know that? I mean, this is impossible to know. So what are the scientists doing? They're guessing. They're totally guessing. Third, that these elements have not been contaminated during the process of decay. I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's absolutely naive to assume there's been zero contamination, either by water or by argon gas or by whatever else. It's totally naive. What great water event happened? Did a great water event happen on this earth that could have just totally changed the ratio of everything? Remember, the more more isotopes are washed out, skewed out of the rock, the older it's going to appear. And remember, this is all based on uniformitarianism, which, how do they know everything's decayed at the same exact rate? How do they know that? And fourth, the decay rate. It's also naive to assume that the decay rate has always been the same and not influenced by water or gas or barometric pressure or whatever. And all you have to do to see that one or more of these assumptions are valid is to simply look at the moon. So we've stirred your gray matter here just a little bit. Now let's appeal to your sense of reason. Why, as Christians, do we try to pull Darwin into the equation? God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do we try to pull Darwin into this? We have no problem with God raising the dead in the New Testament. We have no problem with God calming the sea and feeding the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. Why is it that he can speak and raise Lazarus from the dead, but he cannot speak and create just like he said he did? The biblical creationist worldview says that God created our world about 6,000 years ago. The evolutionist worldview says that the universe created itself from nothing about 15 million years ago. Obviously, one of these opposing worldviews is wrong. And I'm going to tell you something. I've wrestled with these questions from my youth up. I had to come to the conclusion that I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. I was talking to a young person recently at an evangelistic meeting. And she said, the answer is so simple that we often overlook it. She said, Jesus treated Genesis as though it really happened. That settles it for me, she said. When we think of our first creation, it's important that we remember that humanity is not here by accident, or by some accidental meeting of cells, or by some automatic natural selection ending in a human being. We are here by the divine purpose and foreknowledge of God. We belong to God and to no one else. God formed us. God loves us. God made us capable of loving and receiving love. To be filled with love and to have no one to love would be tragic. Thus, God made us in His image so that we can share love and fellowship with Him. Consequently, we are by nature spiritual beings. We have an inner need, an inner void, like instinct in birds and animals. God created us with a need that only He can fill. I've seen some of the most amazing things. When I was pastoring in Seattle, there was a little fish hatchery very close to our church. And there was a little tiny stream from this fish hatchery, a little stream, we're talking about something maybe this wide and this deep, that ran down into the Sound, into Puget Sound. And at a certain time each year, everybody would go crowd around that stream and watch as the great big salmon, this big, would work to find their way up to the fish hatchery. And one year, something was blocking the way of them getting in. And there was a little overflow pipe coming out over the river. A pipe this big around, and those salmon would jump until they could get into that pipe and get up into the hatchery. Don't tell me that happened by chance. Wow! It's mind-boggling. I studied about a bird called the golden plover, the Arctic plover. They nest in Alaska. They winter in Hawaii. I did evangelism in Hawaii for close to 10 years. I've seen them in Hawaii. They nest in Alaska. The parents leave for Hawaii 2 weeks before the babies leave. So they banned the birds in Alaska, the little babies and the parents. And then they go to Hawaii and they sit there and wait for them. And when they come, they catch them and check the band. Parents were there 2 weeks earlier. Babies arrive. All you would have to be is a small, tiny portion of a degree off. You'd miss them altogether. You'd miss Hawaii altogether. How is it that this can happen? Man has been created with a need, a hole inside that only God can fill. And until we recognize that only God can fill that need, we'll try our best to fill it with everything else until we realize that it's only God that can fill it. Yes?
How did evolution explain male and female?
Good question. They believe that somehow one cell was developed and everything came from that. If you ask them today why it takes two cells to form life, they have no answer for that. They'll try to answer it, but they really have no answer for it. That is a great conundrum to evolution. This is a God-shaped voice in us that cannot be satisfied in any other way. And that's why Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. And when God finally gets our attention, it results in a peace and a joy beyond compare. Nothing else can compare with it. So, this is how I try to answer that question when we get it during our evangelistic series. And some accept it and some won't, but depends on how deeply you've been ingrained in the educational system as they were growing up. So, all right, any thoughts, any questions?
What about the evolutionists often talk about the Ice Age? Was there an age where this world was completely covered in ice?
They have to say that because they don't believe in a worldwide flood. So how else do they answer all of the formations on this earth that look like they've been formed by water? How else do they answer it? They have to come up with something, so they come up with an ice age. Do I believe that there was ice over this whole earth and there was an ice age? I do not believe that. I believe there probably could have been ice in some areas, but not like what they're talking about, especially over millions of years. We believe that the world is about 6,000 years old. Some Christians say the world is closer to 10,000 years old. I'm not going to argue that with them. I'm going to say that if you look at the Bible and the Bible chronology, it's about 6,000, a little over 6,000 years old. So could all these things that have happened during that time? Yes, they could. The worldwide flood is the answer for the extinction of the dinosaurs and so on. So if they don't accept that, I can remember one time there was a man hitchhiking on a highway and I was driving along, and so I felt sorry for him. I picked him up. We're driving along, and so I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a biology teacher. I said, really? They don't pay you enough to have a car. He said, my car's broken down. I was up in the hills looking at the rock. My car's broken down, so I walked to the highway. I said, okay. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, oh boy, you're one of those that believes in a 6,000-year-old world. I said, actually, I do. And for the next 20 minutes before I got him into town, we talked, and he said, it's absolutely impossible that anything could happen in 6,000 years. I said, well, you teach that man came from a monkey, right? Well, yeah, eventually. A lot of other transitions before the monkey, but yeah, I believe that. I said, why do we still have monkeys today? Look, if they're going to believe this kind of stuff, you're not going to change their mind, and usually you make them hostile when you start questioning it. So I don't try to be aggressive in this. I try my very best to wait till they ask the question and then hand them a DVD. So I saw a question here.
Well, you partly answered it by saying that the dinosaurs were destroyed in the flood, and that's what I thought.
Yes. Yeah.
I just wanted to confirm that.
Yes.
But about this dinosaur found in Montana, how old do they think that those bones are? Would they be from before the flood and then just
okay.
In a place where there was no oxygen or anything to get to it?
Mary Schweitzer is a archaeologist. She's a professor in North Carolina, I believe it is. And as soon as she found this and they published it, everybody descended on Mary Schweitzer. They wanted to see soft tissue from a dinosaur bone. And they've now, since then, they've found other dinosaur bones with soft tissue. Hers was the first. So I was very curious to see if Mary Schweitzer was going to change her views on evolution. She has not changed her views, but she is more skeptical now about the ages everybody attaches to things. She's still an evolutionist. She, as far as I know, she has not become a Christian through this, but she's skeptical about the big ages that they attach to things, and she's taken quite a bit of heat over that. So the scientific community is, they have no tolerance for somebody who doesn't believe what they believe. And if you find a professor or a biology teacher in high school that wants to believe something different, they will gang up on that person and get them fired. And they do it. It happens regularly. When I was pastoring in Seattle, there was a Christian biology teacher in a public high school who was terminated from his job, about a two-year battle, but finally he was terminated because he taught evolution like he was supposed to, but he also taught the alternative and told the kids to think. And so he was terminated, yeah. Yes.
Reading, I can't remember where I read, but before the flood, you had water above and you had water in the earth. And my understanding is it was a perfect climate.
Yeah.
So things grew big.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning, man was even taller than we are
yes.
now.
Yes.
So to have a large dinosaur may not have been such
yeah.
impressive mm-hmm. to the dinosaur.
Yeah. Yeah.
When the flood came, you can look at our winter. We have water in our pond and it turns cold right away. What forms right away?
Mm-hmm.
So the ice caps could have been formed very quickly
mm-hmm.
because there was no more dome
yeah.
to have a Caribbean
yes.
climate.
Yes.
So
yeah.
that's how I kind of
yeah.
look at
yeah.
it.
The mastodons and the other large animals in the north show that too.
Mm-hmm. Yes. There have been muskox. There have been muskox unearthed up in the Arctic that still have green grass in their mouth. So, yeah. So, but as a Christian, we have to make up our mind what we believe. I believe the Bible. I believe Genesis 1. I believe that the Genesis 1 is confirmed all the way through the rest of the Bible. If you want to believe evolution and you want to take the first part of Genesis and those statements in the New Testament about creation and Adam and so on, if you want to take all of those in a spiritual way and believe in evolution and try to merge the two, you really have no recourse other than theistic evolution. And this has caught on big time, big, big time in the evangelical churches. The Catholic Church, the Pope announced a number of years ago that evolution is consistent with Scripture. So, yes.
How would evolutionists explain the existence of the boat on the slopes of Mount Ararat?
I've seen documentaries on that numerous times, and they don't accept it. They think it's an anomaly and a hoax. So, anyway. Yes. Yeah.
Because honestly, you cannot believe in the gospel
yeah.
as we teach it, that God is a personal God,
yes.
good enough
yes.
to come and redeem us from a sinful state. Makes no sense in the theistic evolution
yeah.
paradigm.
That is true. That is very true.
Completely inconsistent.
Yes.
How could any Christian, especially evangelical,
mm-hmm.
accept?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
this is boggles.
Yeah. yeah. Now, not all evangelicals believe in evolution. There are some, I don't know if it's the larger portion or the smaller portion, who still take Genesis as it reads. There are some, but my whole family came out of the Lutheran Church, and I don't remember a lot of our Lutheran relatives who believed in a six-day creation. They had pretty much bought into the idea of long eons of time and so on. And absolutely. Absolutely.
Yes. Goes down the drain.
Yep. I agree with you. Yep.
But many of those people still believe in a burning hell too.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so it's good to have you here. This is probably the first day you're going to get out 1 minute early. Yeah.
We're here till you kill the brother.
Tell that's the sister. She's mean. Yeah, okay. All right, folks. Listen, I hope to see you back tomorrow. We have two more days in here, and we're going to look at something very interesting tomorrow. God bless you. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've shared here. Be with us and bless us as we leave now. Keep us safe during camp meeting. Be with all the kids that are running around. I pray that all the kids will be safe. I pray for every meeting that takes place, that you will continue to feed us spiritually. And may we all keep our eyes focused upward on you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless. Yes. You're welcome.